For those of you who are visiting or this is your first time, we have been walking through the book of Acts, and we are at Acts chapter 9. But we thought this would be a good time to take a break and to visit an emphasis that the writer Luke has in the book of Acts, not only in his own gospel, the Gospel of Luke, but also in the book of Acts. So we've taken an extended time to be able to explore what exactly does the Holy Spirit do? Who exactly is He? We've looked at a number of different topics. We talked about the importance of distinguishing between what's normative in the book of Acts. In other words, what's something we should follow and it should be a normal practice in a church. And what's narrative, maybe just parts that are just a story, something that's informative, instructional, but in other ways not supposed to. Church isn't supposed to look like that, etc. We've looked at the broad work of the Spirit. Many times people pigeonhole the Holy Spirit, and His work is so much broader than supernatural gifts that you see throughout Scripture. We looked at the Trinity and all the interrelationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We looked at 50 different works of the Spirit, and yes, we did that in one sermon, believe it or not. I'm sure you remember it, not because of the content, but because of the length. We looked about relating to the Holy Spirit and how do we relate to the Holy Spirit? What is our relationship supposed to look like? Last week, Spencer talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and talked about five or six things that the Holy Spirit is doing in us as He is causing us to be more like Christ, as He is the one who's the author of salvation, etc., etc. Well, this morning we are continuing that series and just looking at Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. But before we stand and read that together, I'd like to set the stage a little bit. Arizona Governor Jan Brewer called the tragedy the deadliest single day any U.S. fire department has suffered since the FDNY lost 343 firefighters on 9/11. 19 hotshots, those who were actually put into the fire's hottest place, an elite group of individuals who were fighting a forest fire outside of the city of Yarnell, actually perished as they were boxed in by walls of flame rising 20 feet high off the ground. Apparently, the conditions were just right. There was so much dry fuel, and the wind apparently shifted from the south to another direction. And when it did, it enclosed them and trapped them, and they died. The Bible talks about fire in different ways, not just as a tragedy, not just as an awful thing that we see fire as many times. In fact, God is called Himself a consuming fire. And John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 promised, as he was baptizing and all of Judea was coming out, he said that I baptize you with water, but I tell you the truth, one who's coming after me, one whose sandals I am unfit to untie, this one is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, we all know it. And the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came like a rushing wind and descended, and tongues of fire rested on those 120 disciples. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit set ablaze the city of Jerusalem. And its flames would later lick up the surrounding towns and villages until all of the known world was roaring with a conflagration that no opponent could extinguish. Acts really tells the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ expanding throughout the known and sometimes the unknown world. But the fuel of that expansion is the fire of the Holy Spirit that's burning in the hearts of men and manifesting His distinct presence in the congregations of people. Wayne Grudem talks about four ways that God shows evidence in a congregation of His blessing and His presence through the Holy Spirit. And he groups them into these four categories. He says the Holy Spirit empowers, he purifies, he reveals, and he unifies. And he goes on to develop that thought. But I wanted to pull out this quote that I thought was very helpful and insightful. He said this. He said, "Finally, we must realize that these activities of the Holy Spirit are not to be taken for granted, and they do not happen automatically among God's people. Rather, the Holy Spirit reflects the pleasure or displeasure of God with the faith and obedience or unbelief and disobedience of God's people." There is a sense where God has poured out His Spirit into our hearts, and we are believers and we are filled with God's Spirit, and we will always be God's people. We will always be His children if you've had a genuine, true conversion. But there's a sense where our faith is connected to the experience or the experiential goodness and richness that God intends for His people. Listen, there's just an easy example of this, and there's hundreds and hundreds of different examples of this. How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you come to the conviction that you believe that God desires Christians to tithe? Well, no matter your conviction about that, that's not what's important to me. What's important is this point. How many of you would say that since doing so, though you can't point to specifics, you would say, you know what? I recognize my life's different and my experience of God is different because of that obedience. That happens all the time in our lives. It's not that God loves the tither and God doesn't love the untither of Christians. No, it's that Christian that says, you know what? I've got this conviction from Scripture and I'm going to walk out in faith and I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe God and I'm going to walk in this. There is an experiential aspect to experiencing God's Holy Spirit and His blessing in different ways. It's not that God loves one group of people more than others. But it's just a fact of life that God holds out numerous blessings that many of us at different seasons of our lives have negated or have neglected. And because of that, we're not experiencing the goodness that God intends. But back to the Holy Spirit. Listen, many churches, Christian congregations, rarely, if ever, mention the Holy Spirit. Even though He's the third person of the Trinity, even though as we looked, and I was just amazed in doing this study, I was flabbergasted by the work of the Holy Spirit. I knew that anyone who came to Christ was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I knew that we get assurance of faith by the Holy Spirit who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. I knew a lot of those things. But as I started to go and study and learn, and all of a sudden there's 50 and 51, I was amazed as I began to put them together. I cannot believe how prevalent the Holy Spirit is in His work throughout the pages of the New Testament. And we didn't even visit the Old Testament in that series. And in so doing, I realized, you know what? As a church, we will always keep Christ central. His substitutionary death and resurrection will always be a central component, not just component, the hub of everything we preach, we do. But I think this is a missing component in many churches. Listen, the Holy Spirit's in their confessions. He's in their statement of faith. He just seems strangely absent from their church services. And when I say that, please don't hear me being harsh or critical, because I recognize that the Holy Spirit is in the planning. I recognize that the Holy Spirit is teaching that pastor as they are preparing, I recognize that anything anyone learns or takes from a message and gathers it, it's the Holy Spirit working. I realize that during worship, the Holy Spirit's convicting and doing and encouraging and doing all kinds of things. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this, that there's more. That there's more. D.L. Moody was once asked why he needed to be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And I love his reply. His reply was this, because I leak. And you know what? We leak too. And that's why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about this verse many times. It's in the present, which means be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We as Christians need God's continual filling. We need to be experiencing the Holy Spirit in order that He can teach us about Jesus. In order that He can show us and take from the things of Jesus and give to us. You see, a dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit means a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other because the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. He always takes what's from Jesus and gives it to us. And He always, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. So the thought of somehow having a Holy Spirit church and Jesus on the side is just, it's not biblical. But neither is it biblical to ignore the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're taking time. That's why we're taking time this morning to look at this passage that really has one major point, that the Holy Spirit was at work not only in the early life of the Galatians, in the early lives of the believers, but at work in that congregation and at work in marvelous ways. And we want to look at that this morning. So if you please stand with me, we're going to read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, and we're going to jump in. Hear God's word to you this morning, Galatians 3. Verse 1, for those of you who didn't bring your Bible this morning, the text is on the wall behind me. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Let's pray together. Lord, we need you. We need you to illumine our hearts and our minds. We need your Spirit to help us understand, comprehend. Lord, we need you to grant us fresh faith. So, Lord, I pray that you would do just that. I pray that you would convict. I pray that you would encourage. I pray that you would heal. I pray that you would strengthen. I pray that you would direct our gaze at fair Jesus, and we may leave this place changed, more in love with our Savior than when we came in. Lord, help me. I need help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we're not going to go into the whole controversy that was going on in Galatia, but here it is in a nutshell. There were individuals who believed that Christians were Christians, but there was a struggle in their hearts because of the Old Testament, their traditions and their beliefs. And so this group began to form, and possibly because of different passages in the Old Testament, they believed this. And they came to Galatia and they were agitating the Christians there. And there was a big uproar and controversy. They were saying, listen, if you really want to be a good Christian, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ. You also need to be circumcised. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, then you have to be under the law. And Paul is offended by that. And Paul will say, no, that's completely wrong. That's subverting. That's undercutting the gospel. That, in fact, is no gospel at all. And the differentiation that's going on there is these proponents are proposing law. And Paul says, no, a Christian is a Christian not because of law, but because of the Spirit. That there's a new way. Actually, it was the old way as well. And so there is this tussle that's going on in Galatians that Paul is saying that, no, hey, this is the gospel. And if anyone would preach a gospel other than that which I have preached to you originally, Jesus Christ and only faith in Him and Him alone, let him be accursed. He later goes on and says, even if an angel of heaven comes to you and preaches a gospel other than that which I preached, let him be accursed. This was a huge issue. And what was happening was the people in Galatia who had come to Christ through faith were now wavering in their faith, and they were turning back to the old principles in the law, and they were being swayed and pulled back. And Paul says, no, don't be foolish. That is the way of slavery. Why, when you've been given freedom through life in the Spirit, and Paul will make his argument that we'll talk about here a little bit later, but his argument will basically be this. Listen, were you saved by works of the law? Were you saved through faith in the Spirit of God? And he'll say that evidence, the evidence that proves that you were saved through that way and not this way, is the very tangible expressions of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your congregation. Let's look at four things quickly this morning. First, in this passage, recognize that it's God who supplies the Spirit. The Spirit is not coming from some outside source. But Paul says, it's He who supplies the Spirit, that He is referring to God. It is God who supplies the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a big controversy back hundreds of years ago, something called the Filioque Clause that separated the Western Church from the Eastern Church. And so all Eastern Orthodox churches and all Eastern churches that are Christians, they would believe that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. Western churches, Protestant churches, any church here would say, no, that's not true. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But what's important is to recognize this, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from God. And He is God at the same time. He is the source. But notice what Paul says, does He who supplies the Spirit to you? That word there, supply, is a compound word. And the prefix there, combined with the word for supply, it connotes liberality, generosity, over and above. So it might be rendered, He who liberally supplies you with the Spirit. And the sense is here that God's generous. Not only is the Holy Spirit proceed from God, but God genuinely and generously gives you this Spirit, because God is a God who doesn't give you just enough to get by. I remember learning this lesson in seminary. I remember having absolutely no money, actually zero money at all to do anything. I remember it was Christmas time and we had young kids and we were going to be living there on campus during Christmas time. And it just so happened, and this was so God, and this happened over and over again. It just so happened, for whatever reason, you know those little the entertainment books? Somehow our family got picked to be the entertainment family. And it's unbelievable that we just received bikes. We received like this, I mean, all this stuff was brand new. It was top of line stuff. Like this, what are the really good scooters called? Razors? Yeah, we got one of those. Dolls for all the girls. It was like, this, I was like, you got to be kidding me. We have no money. We don't have any resource. And we were okay with that. They didn't know any better anyway. They're young. It wasn't like they're teenagers and now they know. But there's a sense that God just, that's who He is. He doesn't just give us enough just to get by. He is so generous. Well, that's the way God is with His Spirit as well. He generously gives. Jesus said it this way in John 3. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Or later in John 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a sense that rivers are going to come forth. That's the picture here of God generously giving the Spirit. And He desires to do that in the congregations of His people, not only in their individual lives, but in their corporate lives as well. So in Galatians 3:5, though they've already received the Spirit, they're already saved. There's a sense that God is supplying the Spirit again and again. But here, this emphasis, according to Gordon Fee, the supplying of the Spirit and working of the miracles has a corporate or a communitarian, or it was a community happening. Listen to what he says. He says, here's the demonstration that the experience of the Spirit in the Pauline churches was very much like that described and understood by Luke, as visibly and experientially by phenomena that gave certain evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? This is no different here in Galatians 3:5, where this God is supplying the Spirit generously and working miracles among them. He's doing that in a way where He's manifesting the Spirit in a physical way, in a way that you can see. And he's saying, hey, that's just like it was in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, where it was evident that someone wouldn't just say, yeah, I've received the Spirit. You say you'd have to take their word for it. The Spirit was all over them, and He was manifesting Himself in all kinds of different ways. So it's God who supplies. He's the source. He's the supplier. But it's also a sign. It's a sign that God dearly loves His people. I want to talk to you for just a moment. Because perhaps there's some of you here that would say, you know what, I believe that God dearly loves His people. I just don't see that much in my life. I don't see it in my life like I see it in this person's life. Or Bruce, that example about Chris, I can't relate to that. Listen, I'm sure it's the same in your life. But there's people here in this congregation, I would love to go over their house and place my hands on their head, and their diabetes be gone. I would love for people who are struggling with difficult things that have happened in the past, that their minds and their hearts and their broken beings would be completely mended up. I love for that person who biologically can't have children to be able to have children. And if I had my way, that would be the case. But I think there's something very important that many of us forget. And perhaps you're angry at God, and you measure God's love in these kinds of ways. If only God would show me what I'm supposed to do, then I would know that He loves me. Or If only God would heal my child. If He would only supernaturally intervene. I know He has the power to do it. If He would, then I know He'd love me. Or if God, if only He could have prevented this from happening. And here I'm dealing with it decades later. And I'm so weary of it. And I know He could have. And I love Jesus. But if He could have done that or will do that, then I know, then I'll know that He really loves me. If only God could change me. If only this indwelling sin, this sin that just keeps happening over, if I'd only have victory over this, or if God would just change my spouse, then I would know that He really loves me. And I sympathize with every one of those sentiments, and I've had them myself. But I think when we're saying those things, we're making a big mistake. I think we're neglecting something very important. Look at this quote from Gordon Fee, which I thought was so helpful. Nope, it's not that one. Must be the next one. Yes. God delights to increase the faith of His children. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We should take them out of His hands as evidences of His love and His care for us in developing more and more that faith which He is seeking to strengthen in us. Listen, if you're a Christian and have the Holy Spirit living within you, and you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit living with you, this I know about you. I know this beyond a shadow of doubt about you. I don't ever have to have met you ever in my life. Your greatest desire is to please God. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit lives within you, and God's greatest desire is to glorify Himself. And the Holy Spirit, that's His whole job, is to glorify Jesus, to glorify God. And so you want to please God with everything that's in you. Many times these difficult circumstances are an opportunity to please God. To please Him in ways that are significant and lasting. But I think sometimes we forget about His Spirit. We forget about how good God has been to us. We forget Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in this, yet while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Or Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What am I trying to say? What's the point? Here's the point I'm making. Listen. The greatest thing God could give you, the greatest way He could show you He loves you, is not taking away that hurt. It's not healing that wound. It's not supernaturally manifesting Himself and saying, "This is your career, son. Now go and do it." Or, "This is your spouse. There they are. They live in Seattle, Washington, and they're going to come to you 6 months, 9 days, 3 hours, and 14 minutes from now." The greatest thing God could do for you, He's already done. Listen, He's given you Himself. That's what He's done. He's given you Himself. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross for you, He was God in the flesh. It was God doing that for you. When He gives the Holy Spirit to you, He's giving Himself. He's with you. He's abiding in you. You have the greatest treasure, the greatest representation of love that can ever be given. And I think sometimes we're like the teenager. I'm not making light of any trial or difficulty, not in the least. But I think sometimes like the 16-year-old that's been given a car and then on the same day is upset because the shirt that was given by somebody else doesn't fit and they're angry. And you just want to say, hey, kid, you got a car. Back when I was 16 years old, I used to walk to school uphill on my hands in the snow. You know, and I think we need to be gently reminded that, look, this is who God is. He lavishly, generously gives you His Spirit. What more could you want? And along with that comes eternal life, forgiveness of sin, relationship with God. But God's a God who loves to give even more. And so it's right to pray for those things. It's right to believe for those things. But don't forget the main thing. Psalmist in Psalm 42 said this as he was struggling over difficulties in his own life, as he was speaking to himself and speaking to his soul and reminding himself. He said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." That's where my hope lies. It's in God, and He has given Himself to me. To me. He loves me. How do I know? He's given Himself to me. Forever and ever. Well, there's a relationship also here between supplying the Spirit and working of miracles. And notice here that there's an experience that Paul is appealing to. He's saying, listen, the God who supplies you with His Spirit and works miracles among you, does He do that by works of the law or does He do that through believing in Him through faith? And the answer is obviously it's through faith. But Paul's appealing to their present experience, not just their experience at salvation, but their present experience in their congregation. And so in this sense, it's important for us to realize that experience isn't the end all. Listen, our emotions change and fluctuate, and our experiences, as good and as integrous or as honest as they might be, they can still be wrong. And so we need to guard against that. Truth is the ultimate decider, not experience. But listen, but many people totally discount experience. And they totally discount it at all. And they say, well, those folks that are charismatic, well, they have this experience. Well, I just, you know, that's just of the devil or whatever. And there's a sense that, you know, God doesn't go by experience. Oh, yeah? Well, how about Jerusalem chapter 15 and the most important issue that ever came up in the early church when they were deciding, should Gentiles have to be circumcised? Should they have to be circumcised, following the law of Moses like every Jewish person did, if they are to be Christians, if they are to be good Christians and live Christian lives? Is that what's necessary? You know how they made their decision? This is how they made their decision. Peter stood up and he said, I had this experience. I was up and I had this vision and I saw this sheet and things were lowered down. And God showed me that, hey, He's made people that all things aren't unclean. So I can go to these people like Cornelius' house. And I went to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile. And we Jews weren't allowed to do that. And as I was preaching to him and as we were talking about the gospel, the Spirit of God fell upon them and they received the Holy Spirit just as we received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Total experience. Then you know what Paul does? Then Paul speaks and Paul says, hey, yeah, me and Barnabas, we've been on this first missionary journey and we've been to here, 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 and here, here, here. And the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the Gentiles just like all da-da-da-da. Experience, 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 experience. Then James stands up and he says, yeah, you know what? Here's a verse in the Bible that comports with that. Here's another verse in the Bible that goes along with that. And then you know what the decision is? The decision is this, yep. It seemed right to us and to the Holy Spirit to not require the Gentiles to do this. Well, what's my point? My point is experience isn't invalid. And Paul is appealing to their experience here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. But what happens many times is we practice eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis is just a fancy word for letting the text speak out. It's extracting from the text, getting out of the text what the text says. Eisegesis is just saying, well, I believe this, and so I'm looking for it, and I'm reading into the text. That's the difference. One is letting the text speak to me. The other is I got these preconceived notions and ideas, and I'm going to speak to the text. That happens to us all the time. And sometimes it happens by very esteemed teachers and leaders. Let me give you an example. Now, I've benefited from this man's ministry over and over again. He is an incredible teacher. Doesn't even use notes. I don't know how he does it. But this is Dr. Charles Stanley speaking of being filled with the Holy Spirit in an article that he wrote. This is the very first sentence he says. This is what he says. He says, and I quote, "The phrases filled with the Holy Spirit and Spirit filled in every case but one," see Ephesians 5:18, that's don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, he says, "The phrases filled with the Holy Spirit and Spirit filled in every case but one refer to the initial entry of the Holy Spirit into a person's life." Now, such an esteemed teacher and such, wonderful guy that he is and such a great Bible knowledge, you might just say, well, if he says it, then it has to be true. And the whole article goes on from that sense. You know what the problem is? The problem is it's not true. It's not true. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Peter's among the 120. And it says this, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay, so it's obvious Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. You could probably even go back to John chapter 20 where Jesus says, "And received the Holy Spirit to all the disciples," that he's filled with the Holy Spirit even then. But we'll just start from the Pentecost. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, who's now standing before the leaders as he's been called to account because he healed a man, Luke records, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people, the elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man," on and on and on. And they take note because Peter's so incredibly bold. What's Luke's point? The point is he's already filled with the Holy Spirit, but now he's filled again. There's this new sense. There's this ongoing, and Luke's taking note of that. And this boldness is being born forth. Or Acts chapter 9, verse 17, and there are other examples here, but let's just take Peter and Paul. Acts 9, 17, and laying his hands on him, this is Ananias, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Lays his hands on him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is now saved or believer, and sometime in those 3 days, maybe it happened a little bit earlier, but we know for sure that he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts chapter 13 says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." He's talking about Elymas the magician, and said, "You son of the devil." And then he has this prophetic word of wisdom, insight. And he basically says that, hey, you're going to be blind because of the things that you're doing. What's the point? Paul's already filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet Luke's saying, and now Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is he doing this? Well, because it's not just referring to when he was initially saved. Doesn't make any sense. Ephesians 5:18 that he mentions says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a command. It's a continuous command. So there has to be a sense that there's a sense that we as believers are to be continually seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can argue over whatever that means or etc. But it doesn't just happen at salvation. But you see what happens? What happens is our theology gets in the way of our exegesis. We believe something, so we come to Scripture and say, nope, that can't be true because this is true over here. And that's what we got to guard against. Listen, theology has to inform our reading. I'm not against theology. I'm all for it. I'm all for doctrine. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful because, I don't want to have any, because of my cessationist understanding of the gifts of the Spirit and etc., when I read these passages, I'm just not doing justice to what the passage obviously says. And almost every evangelical person, when they read this passage, Galatians 3:5, says this. And we'll read some of them quickly. But they basically say that, hey, the work of the Spirit, Paul's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about when he initially came to Galatians. He's talking about the ongoing experience of the congregation, that there are miracles that are being worked among them, and God's lavishly pouring out His Spirit. So we have to be careful. Notice this very charismatic congregations here in this verse as well. The word epikoreigon, which is the word supply, and ergon, which is the word for work or working. They're both in the present tense, these participles, which could easily be translated this way, which this is the meaning, because they're in the present tense, to be continuously and liberally supply the Spirit and continuously working miracles among you. Listen, here's the truth of the matter. No matter what you think about people who are continuationists, charismatics, whatever you would say about them, here's what you got to say. You know what? Every congregation in the New Testament was charismatic. There's no way around it. Just look at Thessalonians, where there's prophesying going on, and Paul's got to say, hey, don't despise it. Test it, but don't despise it. The Corinthians, that's obvious. The Galatians here, 3:5, Hebrews as well, the Roman congregation in Antioch. All of these are places that just aren't talking about when the initial gospel goes out into like a third world country and there's these miraculous works going on. These churches are already established, and these things are happening in after they're already established. But there's other places where the gospel's going out for the first time, in Iconium, where signs and wonders, it says, Paul's performing, or Lystra, where they're healing a crippled man that never walked before, or Philippi, where there's a demon-possessed girl and Paul drives the demon out, or in Ephesus, where it was said that Paul was doing extraordinary miracles. Even handkerchiefs that touched his skin were being given to those who were sick and ill, and they were being made well. Or Troas, where Paul raised a boy from the dead and fell from the window. The truth is encapsulated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, what's going on in all the churches. This was said, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Listen, God's Spirit was moving powerfully in the midst of the Galatian congregation. It was the convincing evidence of Paul's argument of those who are trying to achieve relationship with God through works of the law rather than through God's Spirit. And the Galatians' past experience of the Spirit is not enough to convince them of the relationship with God by faith alone. So what does Paul do in verse 5? He points out their ongoing relationship with the Spirit as evidence of the truth that it's always been the Spirit that brings life and not the works of the law. And this is what Paul's stressing. He's saying, no, that's not the way to live. You've been slaves too long. The law is a cruel taskmaster. Listen, the way to live is to live by the Spirit. And Paul, as convincing proof, says, listen, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by faith or through faith? Well, in the same way, he says, listen, has God, this same God, does He work among you? Does He supply the Spirit? And does He work miracles among you because of the law or because of Spirit? And the answer is because of the Spirit, because it's through faith in God. That's the answer. So it seems that these signs and wonders were very much a part of the early church life. What did he have in all these letters? Was that just because the canon wasn't closed yet, that the Spirit had to work this way because the people didn't have all the books of the Bible yet? Paul's still writing Timothy, or it's in his mind, he's going to write it later. Or because the apostles were still living, so it only happened when the apostles were living. Or is it because it was just a normal part of a Spirit-filled church? Listen to what Leon Morris said. No charismatic by the furthest stretch of the mind. Listen to what he says. The implication is that the Spirit is given to all God's people, and further, that miracles of some sort are to be found among all the people of God. This does not mean that they all perform miracles, but it does mean that there are miracles done among them. Conversion is, of course, always a miracle, but it would seem that Paul means miraculous happenings other than this. We learn of some of the miracles from the narratives in Acts, and it is clear that Paul expected such unusual happenings to be part of the life of the church. That's what an honest reading, no matter where your theological underpinnings lie, no matter what camp you're in, cessationist or continuationist, or wherever you live, it doesn't matter. This is what the text says. Timothy George says this: Paul was not speaking merely of the miracles he performed in Galatia, some of which are recorded in Acts, but the continuing miraculous manifestations of the Spirit among the believers in Galatia. Such miraculous signs often accompany the initial evangelization of a particular region, but there's no reason to assume that such miracles were limited to the days of the apostles than there is to teach that the Great Commission has expired with them. Listen, sometimes there's a disjunct between our belief and our practice. Much like in my life, just with evangelism at times, I profess that I love Christ, and I do, and that He's the most important thing in my life, and I have a chance to share the gospel, and I don't. There's a disjunct there. Same way with the Holy Spirit many times. That we believe in the third person, the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But so many times our feet don't match what our lips are saying. And that's where the importance of faith comes in. Notice the last portion of this. Or do so, does He supply the Spirit to you and work miracles among you by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Listen, we can have dead faith. And I think Harlan Roper expresses it in a very precise way. He says this, dead faith. He says, it's a kind of faith which would lead a man to take a bottle of medicine from his medicine cabinet. Looking at the instructions on it, he says, I'm sure they're correct. I have all the confidence in the source of the medicine. I know who wrote these directions. I believe everything about it. I know this will relieve my headache if I just take it. But he takes the medicine bottle and puts it back on the shelf. He doesn't lose his headache. It continues on, yet he can say, I believe in the medicine. I believe all about that medicine, but he still won't take it. That's dead faith. Same way with the Holy Spirit. We can believe that it's God's desire to liberally and lavishly pour out His Spirit amongst His people. But if we don't position ourselves to act and to live with faith, we miss out. What does living faith look like? I think it can be best illustrated by this illustration. In 1893, engineer George Ferris built a machine that bears his name, the Ferris wheel. When it was finished, he invited a newspaper reporter and his wife, and they each got on the Ferris wheel, and they went one revolution, and as they were going, the wind was blowing quite strongly, and they got all the way around, and then all three of them got off the Ferris wheel. In braving that revolution, each occupant demonstrated genuine faith. For Mr. Ferris, it began with the scientific knowledge that the machine would work and that it'd be safe. For Mrs. Ferris and the reporter, they believed Mr. Ferris and all his science. But each of them demonstrated by getting on the Ferris wheel and riding the Ferris wheel, that their faith wasn't dead, that it was alive. It was only after the ride could it be said that all three, that they had personal, experiential faith. Listen, when it comes to experiencing the Holy Spirit and all His goodness, faith's requirement. Now, sometimes God just pours out His Spirit because He's good and He's sovereign and He can do whatever He wants. And sometimes He does that. But most times there's a link. There's a link to our faith, to our experience of God's goodness. And it's not enough just to sit back and believe that it's true. Just like it's not enough to sit back and believe that Jesus really died for sins, that He was a real person, that He was the Son of God, and just sit back and not act on it. Listen, you have to repent. You have to believe. You have to be willing to place your faith in Him. It's like getting on that Ferris wheel and trusting that Jesus is going to take you from earth to heaven. There's a sense where you have to put your feet where your lips are. You have to be willing not only to believe theoretically, but you have to step out in faith. That's how it is with salvation. That's how it is in all of the Christian life. We have to not just read God's promises and say, yeah, I believe they're true. You have to act on them. You have choices to make. And your choices in this life will determine your direct experience of the Holy Spirit. Spencer, if you would come forward. I know that's a lot, and I know we've talked about a ton. But I want to just take some time to maybe answer some questions that you might have. All the things we've talked about, many. But if Chris, Juliana, where's Chris? Chris, if you would maybe come forward and grab a microphone. I got a mic. Oh, great. Okay, why don't you just read us some of those questions and we'll see. Remember, pray for us. We haven't seen these questions, don't know what anyone's going to say, but we'll try our best to answer them as we can.
Well, these are all good questions I'm getting, so that's exciting. So first one, I think you tried to speak to this today. It's a great question. How important is it that we attribute the work of the Holy Spirit specifically to the Holy Spirit rather than attributing it to God in general? And if so, how does it impact our daily lives? Example, asking the Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses versus asking God.
Spence, I've been doing a lot of talking.
Well, I think there's in Scripture, there's certainly a sense where you see when the disciples are praying, for example, in Acts, they're not praying, Holy Spirit, give us boldness. They're just praying for boldness, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them and gives them the boldness that they need. So I think there's a sense where it's not so important that we acknowledge or pray, Holy Spirit, do this, Holy Spirit, do that, because He is God. But at the same time, I think the reason that we're doing this series is because there's been a neglect of perhaps in some of our lives of just acknowledging that He is the third person of the Trinity. He is to be acknowledged as such. And, you know, as we pray, just recognizing it is the Spirit that's working in us. So I don't think we have to pray, Holy Spirit, do this or do that. But I think we do want to recognize when He is working and present in different ways in our lives, to whether it's for healing or whatever it would be.
So. Yeah, I think we also said, question, you know, do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray Our Father. And most prayers are speaking of that. But we notice in Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's praying to Jesus. And he's asking Jesus for things. And so there's a sense where we can pray to the Father, we can pray to Jesus. I also think that because the Holy Spirit is God, He's always going to direct us to Jesus. He doesn't want the limelight. He doesn't want the attention. He shines it on Jesus. But listen, there's times where I pray specifically, Jesus, please pray for me. That's you intercede for the saints. Pray to the Father for me. I need help. There's times where I say, but we know from Acts or Romans chapter 8, for the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He who searches our heart and knows the mind of the Spirit, who intercedes for all the saints according to God's purpose. And I pray that so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. And so there's times where I say, Holy Spirit, intercede for me. I need help. Please help me. When I'm just back there before I come out, I'm asking the Holy Spirit, Father, give me illumination. Holy Spirit, help me to see things that I wouldn't see. Help me to know what's going on in people's hearts so that I can speak to them. I think that's appropriate. But again, you know, you don't want to get so out of balance that, boy, if I don't ever mention the Holy Spirit, I'm excluding Him. But at the same time, I think you should be, as Spencer said so well, that we should be acknowledging Him But he's always going to point us to Jesus. So,
and I think too, there just seemed to be an intimacy that the disciples experienced when they would. So when they were making the decision, you know, and they would say it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit.
That's a good
point.
You know,
there was an acknowledgement that, that there just seemed to be that relationship that was a given. And so it's not necessary for them to say, hey, you need to recognize the work of the... It was just a given part of their lives.
Mm-hmm. Okay, next question. How do we know when some impression or thought is a leading of the Spirit versus a random thought? Example, whether or not to approach someone with the gospel, whether or not to turn left, or eat at a fast food restaurant, or give all your savings to your neighbor.
Oh, I'm trying to think, how do I know if what I'm about to say is going to be helpful or not?
Or from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But that's a good launching point, though, because we're praying for this. God, help us to answer these questions. And we have to believe. There's an element of faith that we prayed about this. And as we receive these questions, we know they're going to be off the cuff, that God is going to answer us. And there's an element of faith involved in that, that God, we prayed this. We know that your word says that if we fathers on earth are evil, but know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would the Father who's good give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we got to trust that he's going to give us, he's going to supply us with what we're needed. So in the evangelism example, Lord, if you're praying, God, as we go out, would you please prompt my heart and prompt my spirit with, if there's someone I should share the gospel with, will you help me? And then in that moment, as you're going out and you just feel this tug, well, likely that's the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not the devil.
And I think you all know this, that Scripture says to test the spirits, but there's a sense as well where I like the evangelism illustration. If we're ever asking God, is it your will that I go share the gospel with this person? I think that's a given that yes. I mean, it's in Scripture. I know you're probably talking about this specific person or that specific person, but I bring that up to say that anything that we hear or feel direction, but the Spirit's directing us to do something, we first want to say, okay, what's God's word say about this? Is this in line with what God would want me to do? What's his revealed will that he's revealed to us in the Scriptures? We know his revealed will is for us to be sanctified. His revealed will is for us to go and make disciples. And so if you're hearing some impression that go share the gospel, or you need to quit doing this and trust me for grace and power to put to death this, then you can say without question those things, that's the Spirit of God. And when it comes to more specific, do I turn right or left here, you know, and Scripture doesn't speak to that. I don't know that there can be this 100% certainty that that's from God, or maybe it was the food that I ate earlier and it's causing me to think weird or have weird decisions. So I think certainty comes, the greater certainty comes as it lines up with what's already revealed in his word.
And then from there out, there's less and less certainty. But again, there's that element of faith and trust.
Well, this next question is kind of related. It starts out talking about how we've been careful as a church to be doctrinally right and do everything right. But it seems that as we seek the work of the Spirit, we may tread into more experiential, dangerous territory. Should we expect you to give us freedom to fail as we venture out into the works of the Spirit?
I think what's most important is to be obedient. And sometimes failure is pleasing to God. I think sometimes God would rather see us fail trusting him than to never attempt and stay within. And I think a classic example of this I thought was just a wonderful example. And one of the people in the congregation here, we were part of a small group in Orlando, and our care group leader was talking about he worked for Campus Crusade, shared the gospel for a living, and he just had this impression that God wanted him to go talk to this person on the bench, and had this name in his mind and just felt like that was from God. So he sat down with that person on the bench and said, "Hey, you know, does the name, I forget what the name was, Paul, mean anything to you?" And the person just looked at them and said, "No." And he said, "Okay." And walked away. And it's such a neat story because it made him feel not like Superman, super evangelist, and we're all crummy Christians because we don't share the gospel a hundredth of the time that he does. But to me, that was a wonderful story of success because he was just, maybe the guy did know someone like that, but just didn't want to speak. But what was important was he was obeying the Lord. And he could have been wrong. Maybe it wasn't the Lord. Maybe it was something he's eaten. But still, there was that sense. There was that leaning towards obedience rather than, you know, staying put. And I think that pleases God. And so, yes, I think there is danger. And that's why we've been trying to very methodically give you a gazillion scriptures. And listen, I don't want you to trust what I say. I don't want you to trust what Spencer says. I don't want you to trust your tradition. I don't want you to trust your experience. But I want you, and my desire for you, and I believe God's desire for us, is to dig into the scriptures for ourselves and develop conviction from scripture, and not just because we're afraid or not just because it wasn't a part of our tradition. See what scripture says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But when you do that, be warned, because now you're going to be responsible. You were already responsible, even though you didn't read it, but now you're a little more responsible and it's in your forefront of your mind.
And we're trusting, you know, there's a sense where in that question and asking, you know, do we have the freedom to fail? You know, this is God's church. And because of Bruce's leadership and being a part of Sovereign Grace, we've been well grounded in sound doctrine and being careful to guard sound doctrine, really trying to live out the church as the pillar and buttress of truth. When I was in the pastor's college, one of the pastors there was caring for me. We were talking about this very issue, and he said, "I would rather have to reel you back in if you're, you know, making a mistake, or than to constantly be having to push you to trust God and to have faith and step out if you feel like He's calling you to do something." And there's a sense where we as a church can trust God to do that with us as well. That as we, you know, if God's, you know, laying something on our heart to do, give our savings away or go pray for this person to be healed, you know, we can trust Him that if we mess up, if we make mistakes, He loves us, He cares for us. It's not a tragedy. He's going to help us and correct us and then gently lead us back on our way. And that gives a sense, I think, of freedom and just liberation that doesn't feel like, "Oh, I've got to get it all right and I've got to understand it perfectly." And that in no way is meant to minimize the importance of sound doctrine and truth. But we do want to have the freedom just to trust God in those things.
And remember, in Revelation chapter 2, talks about the most sound doctrinally church in all the Bible, the church of Ephesus, that had Paul as a pastor, Apollos as a pastor, Timothy as a pastor, the Apostle John as a pastor. The best pastoral staff over 20 or 30 years, whatever it was, that ever existed, right? And what does Jesus say to that church? He says, "Hey, you've forgotten your first love." And so you can be so orthodox and get your doctrine just lined up and your ducks in a row and be perfect and be missing something huge. And I think that's where Spencer and I, our experience is. I come from a mainline denominational Presbyterian church, organs, robes, like this. Spencer comes from charismatic, Pentecostal,
run around, you know, the building.
And I need to move this way. And sometimes he needs to move this way. All of us need to follow God and be filled with the Spirit, no matter where we come from. It doesn't matter our background. What matters is, what does God's Word say? And am I being obedient to that? Am I expressing faith in that?
Okay, next question. Does the Holy Spirit still work in our lives even when we're struggling to believe?
No, he kicks us out of the family. Of course. Of course. The struggle, if there's struggle in your life, you should be jumping up and down. Yes. There wouldn't be any struggle if the Holy Spirit didn't live within you.
And it might be, that question, maybe they're asking, can he still work through us to minister to someone else? Maybe that's the heart of the question. Or if we're struggling perhaps with some sin, then somehow we've exempted ourselves from God using us. I think the answer is yes, he still works through us. I mean, in spite of who we are, because we see very little of our flaws and our failures and our shortcomings. The truth is, before God, he sees every single one of them, the ones that we are completely unaware of. You know, there's no moment in our lives where we're doing well enough to be used by the Spirit.
That's a good point.
Apart from His grace, He wouldn't be working in any of us. So I think that's what we have to come back to and remember.
Good.
No, it's because of His grace and His mercy that He loves to work through His children, even those who are struggling with some particular area.
Yeah, and that's such a good point. So in other words, everybody's struggling somewhere.
Yeah.
Does God use that person evangelistically, though they're struggling in some area? Of course He does, because we're all struggling in all kinds of different areas, whether we look shiny on the outside or not. That's God's love is not based on our performance. It's based on who He is and what Christ has done.
Okay. John the Baptist pointed, Jesus said, "One will come after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Do we get it all at conversion or later? Or is it separate? Or what's the...
Spencer's preaching on that for the next 2 weeks. So let me just get my two cents, because we would be different. I'd say yes. That's what I would say. Spencer's going to preach for the next 2 weeks. But no matter where we are on that spectrum, Ephesians 5:18 comes back to, doesn't matter when all push comes to shove. No matter what you believe, the scripture says this, that don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll address that specifically, Spencer, well, the next 2 weeks.
It seems like churches and movements go through cycles of dryness, interspersed with briefer periods of revival. Yet if we're filled with the Spirit, shouldn't revival be the norm? How can we live in a way so that revival is normal here at SGCC?
Mm. Good questions, guys.
In the passage that Bruce just referenced in Ephesians 5, this is where I think there are seasons that we can walk through in lives where we can be grieving the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And though that not affect our relationship one bit with God, I think affect our experience of God's Spirit working through us, whether it's through revival or praying for people to be healed. I think as far as how we can be as a church walking in a way where it's just a continual revival going on, I think we have to first look at, are there areas in our lives where God's calling us to repent? Are there areas in our lives that are displeasing, and are we quenching the Spirit? Are we grieving the Spirit in any way? And if so, seek the Lord to ask for forgiveness, to walk in repentance of those things. And then, coming back to the message today, trust in faith that as we do those things, He's going to freshly, if you will, fill us with His Spirit so that we're experiencing times of revival. And that said, though, we have to keep in mind the sovereignty of God as well, that we can't, it does seem like churches and us as people that we go through seasons where it feels like God's just kind of put us on a shelf for a season. And it doesn't feel like a season of revival, but I think even in those, God's Spirit's working to show us how desperately we need God. And as the message again said this morning, to teach us what it means to really depend on Him when we don't feel God, and to express faith when we don't feel this overabundance of exuberance and joy. He hasn't changed. And in His sovereignty, we can't explain why sometimes we go through seasons. So I say that to balance. I don't think it's all the time that we're necessarily doing something wrong, grieving or quenching the Spirit. I think sometimes just in the sovereignty of God, He puts us in a place where He's calling us to draw near to Him and to wait on Him, to trust Him, to step on in faith, you know, as we're pursuing Him.
I think one of the neat measures as well along the sovereignty of God that I love, this fact that if you study a revival, what you'll recognize is that it happens in all kinds of different denominations. So there's folks, George Whitefield, the Great Awakening, very reformed kind of guy. John Wesley during that same time, all kinds of things happen. Very Arminian guy. Charles Finney, a lot of folks thought, boy, he's theologically off, but there was all kinds of things God used in his life. Azusa Street in 1900, Welsh Revival before that, all kinds of different stripes of different Christians are experiencing the floodgate of heaven. God, there is a sense, as Spencer said, that He's sovereign, but there is that sense in our hearts. We should be crying out, God, bring revival, not so that we can experience the gifts of the Spirit, so that Your glory will go forth in the earth, so that people will come to know You as Savior and Lord. And I think churches that position themselves for that, there's a greater possibility and potentiality for that to happen. And I love that question. That's something that we should be praying for, not just our church, but churches here in the Roanoke Valley as well.
You mentioned some things, but what are specific things you do when you're trying to obey Ephesians 5:18, be filled with prayer? You want more of God. What are practical, specific things maybe you did yesterday in your pursuit of the Spirit?
I was at the hospital last week, and because we're in this series, I point to that and this whole kind of just trusting, relying on God. I just visited someone. I was on my way out. There's a guy there in the wheelchair, and he was talking about some potential hip problems. And so he was talking to the lady, and we got off, and I just felt a prompting. So I went and I said, hey, can I just pray for you? And we went outside, and he saw a friend, and he came back, and I just sat there just doing some work till he got there. And when I just was praying for him that God would heal him, God would touch him, God would help him. I think that's what it looks like, I think, for all of us as we're just obeying God. God, fill me with Your Spirit. As we do, His agenda becomes our agenda. And I think that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is really all about. Lord, help me to make Your agenda my agenda. And so that could work itself out practically in hundreds of different ways. I think maybe as a husband, you come home at night and you're praying, God, just fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to not just be obedient to You. I just want to please You. And if you're like me, many times you just want to sit on the couch. You just want to go have the fan blow on you and just rest. But the Holy Spirit might be prompting you that, hey, you know what? Your kids are down there. Why don't you just go spend time with them? But I really don't want to. And then this battle kind of ensues. I'll do that later. You know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, God, what's Your agenda? What do You want me to do? And as you do that, then God gives you the resources and the power to be able to do that. But it can happen in a gazillion different ways. It's yielding to the Holy Spirit, surrendering to God and saying, God, use me. I'm willing.
Last couple questions have to do with fruit and gifts.
Chris, can you give us one more? I want to sing one song before we close because we have like 5 minutes.
Do all believers have access to all the gifts of the Spirit? Does God want us to all have all the gifts?
No. I think we should eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it very clear. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. Not everybody's an apostle. There was 12 of them. No, not everyone's a prophet. But there's still that desire that God says to, hey, seek these, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That's a command of God. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking of tongues. I think that's 1 Corinthians 12:31, I think. So there is that sense we should have that forward leaning. But God's sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is the one that we've already talked about. He's the one who sovereignly apportions each gift to each one as He wills. That's His job. And so a hand's not a foot, an eye's not an ear. but they all work together in the body. We need all those gifts working so that we can be an effective, healthy church.
Yeah, I would just to close with
the worship team, if you guys would come forward as he's
just
answering the question.
If that were the case, the body illustration would break down. That Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians and talking about, really, as Bruce mentioned, just our need for one another to grow into the full maturity that Christ has called us to, into Christ's likeness. Part of that is because we're fellowshipping and tied together, united together with people who have different spiritual gifts to bring us to complete manhood in Christ. And if one person is able to possess all the spiritual gifts, then do we need the body at that point? Do we need the other person? And, you know, so I agree with what he said.
Let's stand, if we would.